Welcome to North Coast Church. Today, Pastor Larry Osborne is bringing the teaching to you. So open up your Bibles and listen in.
I am absolutely certain that it had to mess with his head big time. You see, he'd heard stories ever since he was a little kid. Stories from his mama about a miraculous birth. It was his birth. About how a couple that couldn't have any children had children, and how an angel had shown up and given him the name John, and given him an assignment for what God had for him to do into the future. He'd heard the stories about how at 6 months in the womb, a very similar thing had happened to Aunt Mary, who was going to have a little cousin whose name was going to be Jesus. And at this six-month mark, the story was told, though he had no memory of it, of Elizabeth meeting Mary, who was traveling at the beginning of her pregnancy to meet Elizabeth, and John leaping in the womb in a very kind of supernatural, bizarre way that caught everybody's attention, like, whoa, this is more than a little turn here. When Mary showed up with this little tiny, smaller than a lime size cousin named John at that point. On top of that, he'd seen it with his own eyes. For just as prophesied, he went out and he had a very powerful ministry of his own. It was a ministry out in the wilderness where he would proclaim that people needed to get right with God. Because though they were children of Abraham, sons and daughters of Abraham, if you will, they weren't right with God. And the Messiah was going to come, and he was going to come, and a part of that was going to be a judgment. And though they thought they were God's people, they better get right with God and do it right now. So this powerful ministry way out in the wilderness that people had to come to, dressed kind of weird. He had a weird set of clothing, a very weird diet. On top of that, he'd taken a Nazarite vow, which meant he didn't cut his hair, kind of like Samson, if you've ever heard of him in the Old Testament days. He not only didn't take any wine, he had nothing to do with anything that came from a grapevine, and a series of other things that were part of that vow that he had had since his birth. And then cousin Jesus shows up. Well, he'd heard the story, so he knew this indeed was the one, but Jesus insisted, no, I need to identify with everybody else, and what I'm going to do, I need, though I do not have sin, to be baptized as a repentance of sin, just like everyone else is being called to. A repentance, a turning around. And so he baptized his cousin. And as he did that, a dove came and alighted upon Jesus, and at the same time, it was a symbol of the Holy Spirit, and he heard the voice of God the Father say, "This is my Son." I mean, it was absolutely clear to him what was going on the one hand. There could have been no question. So much so that he told some of his own followers, the biblical word is disciple, it just means follow. He told some of his own followers, you know, you need to quit following me and you need to start following Jesus. And some of those not only were Jesus' earlier followers, but became part of the 12 apostles. But on the other hand, some things didn't add up. You see, after a while, John was arrested for saying hard truth to the wrong people. And as he was thrown into jail, he continued to speak the truth when asked. Powerfully, clearly, and uncomfortably. And as a result of that, things got tighter. But there was one man in power who had respect for him and was kind of in awe of what he was doing, kind of like a political figure might be in awe of a Mother Teresa, but leave me alone, I don't want to do anything you tell me. So he let him hang around. He let him have some visitors. And while he was in jail suffering for the hard truth, he started hearing stories about cousin Jesus. And these stories didn't add up. For Jesus wasn't doing things the way he thought they would be done. Everything he heard about Jesus did not fit his preconceived ideas of what a Messiah was supposed to be like. See, more or less, Jesus was a, I don't know what else to call it. At least this is what they call it. He was a party animal. For real. where John had separated himself from sinners and gone way out into the wilderness and separated himself from the pleasures of life. And as a part of his Nazarite vow, even the eating grapes, no less, the wine, Jesus was making the stuff. And he wasn't going out in the wilderness away from sinners. He was going towards sinners. There was no sign of taking on the Roman oppressors, which had been the great dream of all the Jews when their Messiah, when their deliverer would show up. And when he talked about a kingdom, it was a kingdom that seemed to be kind of ethereal and spiritual and really had nothing to do with calling people to get right. God's here. He's going to kick butt. The Romans are gone. The kingdom's back. Didn't fit. It messed with his mind. Clearly, big time. On the one hand, he was certain. On the other, he was confused. I would sum it up this way, if you want to write it down on your note sheet. On the one hand, John the Baptist was absolutely certain that Jesus was the Messiah. From the stories to the voice of God himself to everything he'd ever seen in his life, he was absolutely certain that Jesus was the Messiah. However, on the other hand, nothing about Jesus seemed very Messiah-like. Nothing about Jesus seemed very Messiah-like. Now, what we are going to discover today is this is not just a, that's interesting history lesson, but behind the story I have just told you and the text we're going to read in just a moment are some incredibly profound insights into how God wants us to think and how God wants us to live. So if you're not already there, I would invite you to find in your New Testament the book of Luke that we have been going through in this series. The book of Luke. And find chapter 7. And we're going to start at verse 18 with this story. Luke chapter 7, verse 18 through 35. You ready? Here we go. Verse 18, John's disciples told him about all of these things, that being the miracles that we have seen in the previous weeks, the specific miracles that Chris taught about last weekend. So calling two of them aside, his followers, the disciples, John sent them to the Lord to ask, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" Well, when the men came to Jesus, they said, "You know, John the Baptist sent us to ask you, are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" Well, at that time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and he gave sight to many who were blind. So he replied to the messengers, "Why don't you just go back and tell John what you have seen and heard? The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the good news is preached to the poor." Some pretty powerful stuff, which, by the way, were things that the prophets Elijah and Elisha had done, and the Jews always knew were part of the prophecies about what a coming Messiah would do to prove that he indeed was the promised one. So he says, just tell him what you've seen. Just go back and tell him. And then an interesting verse. "Blessed is a man who does not fall away on account of me." I want to stop on this verse for just a second and explain it. Because John is confused. On the one hand, he's sure. On the other hand, he's not so sure. So he sends a couple of people. Jesus says, just tell him what's happened and quote some prophetic things about the Messiah. Which is basically all intended to say one thing, like, dude, I'm doing exactly what a Messiah is supposed to do, right? But then he throws in this statement. "Blessed is the man who doesn't fall away on account of me." What Jesus is saying here is, tell him about the fruit that I'm bearing. But also, tell him not to be confused by the package it comes in. And that's going to be very important later on today. He says, absolutely, I fit everything about a Messiah in terms of the fruit. But I fit nothing about a Messiah in terms of your expectations on a physical and an earthly way. And that's why he says, blessed is the man who doesn't fall away on account of me that I'm not the Jesus package you thought you were going to get. Well, verse 24 says, after John's messengers left, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. And he said, verse 24, what did you go out into the desert to see? Was it just a reed swayed by the wind? Well, nobody would go out to the desert to look for that. Verse 25, well, if not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? Well, obviously not if you saw his weird wardrobe. No, those who wear expensive clothes and indulge in luxury, they're in palaces, not the wilderness. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you. And more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it was written. And he quotes an Old Testament prophecy of the one who would come before the Messiah. I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. Well, I want to tell you, among those born of women, there's no one greater than John. Of people in just their flesh, he's the best of the best. Yet, the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. In other words, I've got something for you that all the Old Testament saints, the Abrahams, the Moseses, the Noahs, the Elijah, the Elishas, even the Johns, they are waiting for something that you are going to experience. And that's to become full-on sons and daughters of God. And the door was only open for that after Jesus Christ died on the cross, took away the sins of the world, removed the burden of the Old Testament laws that we could never live up to, cried out, "It is finished," so that God's Holy Spirit could come and live inside of us, like I often talk about. We could have our sins forgiven, we could be adopted into God's family, and changed from the inside out by the Holy Spirit. And Jesus is saying, the very least of anybody has done that. The one who's at the back of the line following Jesus is better off than the most moral person in their flesh. That's what he means by born of women. And then he goes on, he says this. Jump down to verse 31. To what then can I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? Well, you know what they're like? They're like children sitting in the marketplace calling out to each other. We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you wouldn't cry. Now we need a little culture there. Because, you know, the flute is not exactly, you know, if you are a party animal, the flute's not like your number one instrument. Do you agree? But back then, the flute was the instrument of the party and the dance. And so what he's saying there is, you know, we come one way with a party and the dance and you won't party. And then he says, therefore we sing the funeral dirge, the saddest of sad, and you won't cry. Oh, what do you want, egg in your beer? Are you never happy? Is essentially what he's saying. Then we get to the meat of this whole text. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say, because he's weird and different, guy's got a demon. And then the Son of Man came, which is a name Jesus often used of himself, eating and drinking, and you say, he's a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. You see where he's going with this? He's saying, wherever it is we go, we can't win. John comes as that wilderness ascetic. He separates completely. I come with a totally different MO, and either way, you are not happy. And then he nails it. But wisdom, you can read that as the rightness of each set of actions, is proved right by her what? Her children. In other words, it's a colloquial phrase that simply means both of us are proved to be right by the fruit of our ministries. You help me out for just a second. Many of you here and on our campuses in Fallbrook and Carlsbad and our venues, many of you have a little bit of a Bible background. So you ought to know the answer to this. Is John the Baptist a good guy? Is Jesus Christ a good guy? Absolutely. Could they have been any different? No. That is the point I'm trying to drive home for you today. You couldn't have been more different than Jesus and John the Baptist. And you couldn't have been more aligned with God's will than Jesus and John the Baptist. So now, what does that mean to us? And I want to spend the rest of my time today talking about what John didn't seem to understand, and many of us still seem to miss today, about who God is, about how God works, and about what God wants from us. So ready? Here we go. Number one, we all have a unique assignment. I'm speaking of an assignment from God. I'm speaking of a spiritual responsibility. I'm speaking of a spiritual role. We all have a unique assignment. And what I'd like you to do on your note sheet is circle that word unique. That is the key word here. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you have a reason for being here. And you have a unique assignment that you and you alone can fill. You might circle on your note sheet or star it or underline it, Romans chapter 12, verses 3 to 8. And read it later this week, where we are told that each of us have spiritual gifts. And one of the things we're not to do is to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, which is a rather human tendency, isn't it? But to think with sound judgment and discover what our gifts and unique abilities are and motivations that come from God, and we're to put them to work. And he goes on, he says, man, if it's teaching, teach. If it's leading, lead. If it's giving, giving. And it's just a partial list. You can go on. If it's teaching in a school, teach in a school. If it's ministering in a church, do that. If it's building great buildings, build those. If it's drawing them, architect them. Whatever it is, you have a unique assignment where God has placed you. Now, I need to be practical here. Don't overstress about that. And this is for those of you that are just starting your journey with God, and some of you that are longtime Christians, we so stress sometimes and worry about, what does God want me to do? It's really quite simple. You ready? Carry out today's assignment. It's as simple as that. Well, what am I supposed to become? What am I supposed to major in? I don't know. I don't know whether you're supposed to go to school or not. I do know this. You have a clear assignment today. You have things to do. You have people to see. And if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you have a Lord to represent in every one of those things you do today. And the way it works is if I do today obediently, tomorrow will become clear. That's how God's will is unfolded. Proverbs speaks of the path of the righteous becoming brighter and brighter and brighter, like from the beginning of dawn to the point of the noonday sun, as I walk in righteousness or obedience. So that every day that I do the right thing, and it might not be a big thing, it might not be a special thing, but I do the right thing. I'm honest in today's business dealing. I'm kind in today's situation. I'm forgiving in today's wrong that was done to me. I can be in the most secular of jobs or the most professional ministry of jobs. It does not matter. Because if I do today right, tomorrow will unfold. But we stress so much about tomorrow while ignoring today. Here's a couple of other practical things for you. You can just kind of count on. When you're trying to figure out what is my unique assignment, because very few of us here have been called to go out in the wilderness, wear, you know, a hair skin weird robe, eat locusts, and yell at people. Right? So how do we figure it out? Well, here's how it unfolds. It will almost for sure be in line with your gifts and your motivations. God will not ask you to do something you can't do. You know, there are books written and there are kind of conferences people go to and there are speakers that kind of present this image that as long as I've lived and walked with the Lord, I really haven't seen it. It's kind of like one of those stories, those urban legends that are out there. But they will tell us stories about somebody who had no leadership gifts at all, and then suddenly God raised them up to lead some mighty ministry or whatever it would be. Or someone who couldn't talk their way out of a paper bag and get a clear sentence out, and then suddenly they are a great orator. Or what? Folks, it sounds wonderful. It's like, oh, God can do anything. And then you go look in the mirror and you go, why doesn't he do it here? That doesn't work that way. You see, God birthed John the Baptist in a unique place, in a unique family, to set the stage for all that God had him to do. Your background, your hurts help you hurt some people that have gone through that. Your failures help you warn people. You know, for some of us, our purpose in life is to be a bad example. Your victories, you know, whatever it would be, God wants to put them to use, and his assignment for you will line up with those gifts you have and those motivations. I want to give you a verse to read later this week. It's Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, where it talks about the great work of the Holy Spirit that he gives us both the will and the power to do what we're supposed to do. I love it. He empowers us and he wills us, if you will. We would use today the term motivation, desire. By the way, that's been one of the great helps for me in trying to figure out God's will. You know, I get asked all the time, well, how do I figure out God's will in my life? Because people think I had such an easy time figuring it out in mine. And that's just, I'm just an old guy. That's all that means. Most of God's will in my life has never been very clear. It's just been something that he birthed in my heart. Some of you know the story of how I understood his call to North Coast Church. It goes like this. In seminary, I used to pray that God would let me have a church between Santa Barbara and San Diego on the West Coast. Now tell me, is that spiritual? Did I just not run? Now why? Because I grew up here and I like it. I don't like mosquitoes big enough to, you know, pick me up and pull me away. And I don't like to be cold. And I'd have friends saying, you can't do that. You cannot do that, Larry. And they're all pastoring in Minnesota today. For real. Now, I've got to close the door. I'd look somewhere else. If I couldn't get a job anywhere, then suddenly my motivation would be towards somewhere else. Are you following me on this? We make it so hard. If you are walking in obedience, yeah, if you have sin in your life where you're disobeying the Lord somewhere right now, he's telling you to do this and you're doing that, well, then this, not all this is off. But if you're walking in obedience, trust his Holy Spirit. He'll do what Jesus promised. He will birth in you desires. And those desires will line up with your skills, your gifts from God. By the way, if you've got a bunch of desires and you keep trying something and you're not very good at it, well, then you've got to line the two of them up and realize sometimes your desires aren't in line with the gifts he gave you. Because we pick up desires for all kinds of reasons. I don't know about you, but I've run into plenty of people in ministry who feel called because they're absolutely sure on the motivation side they're supposed to do ministry, and they're sure they have to give to teaching, but sadly nobody has a gift of listening. You been in those situations? It's going to line up with your desires, and it's going to line up with your gifts. It's not always going to be kumbaya. We live in a fallen world. Genesis chapter 3, work is hard, work is cursed. There's no job out there. What I can tell you, I'm not telling you how to get the perfect job. They don't exist. I'm telling you how to find your assignment. There is a difference. Assignments aren't always easy, are they? We've got a lot, because of Camp Pendleton, we've got a lot of you here who have military backgrounds. You can know very clearly your assignment, and that assignment can be scary as all get out, can it? And it can be incredibly hard. It can even be one you're going, oh my goodness, I don't want to do it. But you know what it is and you go and do it. How much so if we do that for the love of country, which is a beautiful and a high value. But how much more so will we do that for the Lord? Do not hear me to say it's easy to find your assignment in the sense of easy to find Easy Street. I'm saying it's easy to find your assignment. It will come clear. And one more verse you might want to look at. It'll probably be in line with physically where God has placed you. I love 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 17 to 20. You might read it later this week, where it basically the passage says, bloom where you're planted. He says, hey, if you're single, stay single. Of course, if you're going to burn, then, you know, go ahead and get married. It's better than sexually sinning. Then he goes on and he says, if you're married, stay married. He says, if you're a slave, stay a slave. Well, if you can get your freedom, get it, but don't make being free the way to only way to serve God. Those of you that, yeah, he just goes through the whole list. Even in bad situations, he said, bloom where you're planted. Some of us are out front. Some of us infiltrate enemy lines. Some of us have long-term assignments. Some of us have dangerous assignments. But they're all assignments. And I want to give you a verse. Colossians chapter 3, verse 17. That you need to star, circle, double star. Maybe memorize this week. It's a very simple verse. It's the verse that says, in everything we do, we are to do it in Jesus' name. By the way, that's not hiccuping. Jesus' name. Jesus' name. Jesus, you know, it's not spiritual Tourette's. What he means there is representing Jesus. You and I go to the store representing Jesus. You got retirement right around the corner? You are to retire representing Jesus. You're a school teacher? You're to be in that classroom representing Jesus. You're out in the military field? You're representing Jesus. You're a gardener out there gardening, you represent Jesus. You're taking school classes, you represent everything in the name of. That means representing Jesus Christ. That's our assignment. And in that, there's a specific one today. And as we'll see in a moment, it's incredibly important that we do understand that assignment is unique. Because here's what John forgot, and we tend to forget when we do get in touch with our assignment. We forget that different assignments call for different strategies. Different assignments call for different strategies. John and Jesus, as we've already seen, were absolute polar opposites. You couldn't be more different, but they were both fulfilling their assignment, and because their assignments were so different, their lives were different. But I guarantee you what happened then was the same thing that happens now. John's couple of disciples that he sent to ask Jesus that question, on the way there, they were going, yeah, I don't get this Jesus thing. Yeah, I don't get it. I don't get it. And I know Jesus, guys, especially, you know, after he, you know, made some good wine and all that stuff, were saying, I'm so glad I'm not with John anymore. Because we have a tendency to think, what I am supposed to do, you are supposed to do. As I look at life decisions, I go, if I would, you should. And one of the damning things that happens to tear apart the body of Christ, the family of Christians, is we forget that different assignments call for different strategies. And we criticize those who are walking in obedience. Please hear me on this. I'm not talking about, well, go out and figure your own way. No, we've got the house rules of the Word of God. We all are to be under. Jesus was under. John was under. But I want to tell you, their style of living it out was so different. So different. In today's modern parlance, you know, John and his buddies would have been the ones that, you know, burnt all of their secular records. Tore up all of the secular books, passed out tracts on Halloween. Jesus would have got a funny costume, gone back to the house that gave a lot of candy twice. Because you see, I've got them written on your note sheet, two passages. It was fun for me to see them this week. They just jumped out for the first time ever. In Luke 1, verses 11 to 17, you might write on your note sheet next to it, John's assignment. Because there we have the angel telling Elizabeth what John's going to be. And John's basic assignment is this. He was sent to call God's people to repentance. Those who were sick but didn't know it. Well, I'm better than the Assyrians, I'm better than the Romans, I'm better than this, so I must be really good. So he was sent to God's people to tell him, you ain't ready. You're sick, but you don't know it. Jesus' assignment, you can write down, is on Luke 5, verses 29 to 31. Just on your notes, you write Jesus' assignment. And his assignment was different. He says, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. I'm like a doctor who is going to the sick who know they're sick. Completely different assignment. So, if you got a lot of haughty, arrogant people who think their act's together and it's not, you need to show up at church and start preaching and pointing or whatever it would be, you know? You got a whole bunch of people who feel like, oh man, God would never have me or whatever. You got to go out and love them and hug them. Completely different needs, completely different assignments, completely different strategies. I love 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 to 23, also on your note sheet. It's kind of the different strokes for different folks passage. The Apostle Paul says, you know what? When I'm doing my ministry, he says, I do all things to reach as many as I can reach. I become all things to all people that I might reach just some. And then he goes on and explains it. He says, yeah, when I'm around those Jewish guys, I go totally kosher. Totally kosher. But when I'm around the Gentiles, pork ribs. BLT. Was that hypocritical? No. It was loving. It was adapting himself to where he was. Just like a missionary who goes to a foreign country doesn't say, well, I speak English. You need to learn it and you can find out about God. Like, what? No, if you love them, you go and you learn their culture and you learn their language. You don't ever change your message, but you adapt. God is not pleased. Here's where I'm going with this. And especially for those of us that have walked with God a long time, you need to hear this. This is not binoculars for someone else. This is a mirror for you who've walked with God and think you know the Bible well. God is not pleased when we criticize other family members. God is not pleased when we criticize other family members. Or if you want to write it down another way, God is not pleased when we criticize what He approves. And that's what we do. In fact, sometimes, you know, in the little Christian battles that happen, one denomination against another, and again, I'm not talking about cults that change the Bible, but among Bible-believing, Christ-honoring, understanding Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and the only way to God, among all of those different groups who have arguments about whether you sprinkle them, you dunk them, you hose them down, or whatever, among those divisions, I always like to ask this question, are those folks going to heaven? Yeah, but they're wrong. Well, I know they're wrong about some things, but are they going to heaven? Are they followers of Jesus Christ? Yes. Well, then you better get along with him now, or he's going to have their house next to your house. We were talking on the Tuesday meeting we have that we kind of review the sermon, and I mentioned an illustration that I use often when I talk to pastors about this, having a right heart towards other churches and in your community, and you know, because folks, the other churches in our town, they are not our competition. They are fellow franchises. We want them all to go well if they're honoring Jesus Christ and teaching the Scriptures. Even if they kind of get it wrong about something that, oh, we get right. I talk about kind of an old school church that had Sunday school classes for adults. Are you guys familiar with Sunday? You know, we don't have them here, but you know, we have Sunday school for the kids. But some churches, there was a time when most Bible believing churches in America, not throughout history, it's only about a 200-year period, but they started these things called adult Sunday school. So you'd have the sermon, and then you'd go to an adult Sunday school, and that's where fellowship and kind of body life, the one-anothers of Scripture took place or whatever. And so you'd have these different adult Sunday school classes. And some churches would have an elective setup. So you could pick which Sunday school class. Some were age-graded at churches, but others had these electives. And I would say this. Now, imagine that I'm a pastor of that church back in the Sunday school, adult Sunday school era. And you are another visiting pastor, and I'm showing you our Sunday school departments and programs. And as I walk down, I do something like this. I kind of peek through the little, you know, door in the jail cell, old school church. You know, you ever been seeing those? And say, look in there. Yeah, you know, that Sunday school class, it is amazing. They are so deep into God's Word. They are actually studying Greek and Hebrew. They're learning it. It's a small class, but it's really cool how dedicated they really are over there. And then I go down to the next door and I say, look in here. This one, this group is very politically active. You know, they're writing letters towards righteous issues and all kinds of stuff like that. And they're always trying to say, how can we not only get the salt of people out of the salt shaker, but how can we really impact our community and make changes towards godliness? Look at what they're doing. And then with great pride, I walk down a little further and I peek in another door and I go, yeah, this group over here, they are so evangelistic, it's crazy. They're going down to Hill Street and witnessing every single Saturday morning. They are an absolute birthing center. They don't do anything with compassion. They've never voted in their life. They don't give a nickel, but my goodness, do they evangelize. And then I go over here and I peek in and go, look at these people. They do soup kitchens and they're studying scripture and all these other things. And I'm talking all about their compassion heart. Now, let me ask you this. And I keep going down with others. Would I not be one proud pastor with all of those things being done in the name of God? Help me out. Okay, is that any different than what we've got going on in this community and virtually every other community has multiple churches? Aren't we all just Sunday schools in His great church? But no, we walk around, oh, that church is just a birthing center. They never disciple anybody to grow up in Jesus Christ. Oh, that church, it is so political. Oh, this church over here, it has never done anything political. What little wimps they are. And that North Coast over there, oh my goodness. And we just go up and down. Instead of forgetting, we have unique assignments. And God is not pleased when we criticize what He approves. Third, if we're going to judge, let's judge people and ministries by their fruit, not by our personal preferences and assignments. And by the way, it really is okay to judge. Jesus doesn't say, do not judge, period. He says, do not judge, and then He goes on and tells us how to judge. We've talked about this recently. But when we judge, the problem is we tend to judge other people by our preferences and by our assignment, rather than by their fruit. And that's what Jesus was telling them in the days of John the Baptist. He says, I know that he wouldn't come to the party. I know if I made this wine, he wouldn't drink it. But you know what? The wisdom of both of us is verified by the spiritual children. We're to be fruit inspectors, really. We're even to judge one another when there's sin in the camp, in the sense of removing it out of the camp. But we are never allowed to judge and criticize other Christians in any area where the Bible is silent. Key passage, Romans chapter 14. An incredible passage that reminds us we're servants of His. We have no right to judge one another in those areas of preference and assignment, tradition and comfort. No right at all. We need to celebrate those differences, not criticize those differences. Now, again, I want you to hear this. I said it before. I'll say it now. I'm going to say it once later on again. I am not talking about, you know, well, everybody's got their own path where we're celebrating differences that are sinful decisions. When the Bible tells me to do something, I don't have some choice. When the Bible says be honest and you're not honest, I'm going to call you out. I'm going to call that sin. When the Bible says do not seek your own revenge, leave it to God, and you seek your own revenge, I'm going to call you out, and I hope you call me out the same way. I'm not talking about that, but those aren't the things we argue and fight about, are they? Not only church to church, where we have sometimes bad attitudes as Christians, but even in our growth groups. I can't believe they went to that movie. I wouldn't, you shouldn't. Right? We have no right when it comes to the interpretation of the areas God has given us freedom. We not only have a right, we have a responsibility to speak into issues when the Bible's black and white. And all of this leads to the last point today. To what Jesus constantly tried to get across. God doesn't want our religion. He wants a relationship. God doesn't want our religion. He wants a relationship. Now, let me define the word religion as I'm using it, because the word religion is used occasionally in the Bible in a positive sense, mostly negative. But by religion, I mean this. One size fits all. Rules and rituals designed to manipulate God. It can be you can't have this, you can't taste that, you can't handle this, you can't go here, you can't go there, all extra biblical. And I kind of say if you will do this rule or this ritual, you will be right with God, basically no matter how your heart is and the rest of your life is. It's what I've sometimes before called mafia Christianity. Right? You know, you knock somebody off and, you know, you embezzle somebody else here and then you go to Mass or whatever it would be and the kind of mafia thing and you're all right. And there are Southern Baptists, there are Evangelical Free Church, there's North Coast people, there's Catholics, there's all kinds of people who think that if I do the ritual thing, I can live like hell because it all balances out. That's religion. Listen to these words from Isaiah chapter 1. In fact, if you're fast with it, turn there. You need to see it. Isaiah chapter 1. It's in your table of contents at the front of your Bible, but if you do the flip-through method, it's a big book. Find Jeremiah, you know, just keep going to the left. You find Genesis, you've gone too far. Verses 11 to 20 is the whole section I've written on your note sheet, but I'm just going to read for sake of time today, verses 13 to 15. Now remember, God had commanded actually offerings to be brought to him. But Isaiah is saying, folks, you've turned it into religion, rules and rituals to manipulate God when there's nothing real in your real hearts. So he says these words beginning verse 13, stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moon, Sabbath, convocations. I cannot bear your worthless assemblies. Your new moon feasts and your appointed festivals, I hate with all of my being. Modern day, your Sunday worship services, I hate them. That's how they heard it. They become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I'm going to hide my eyes from you. Even when you offer many prayers, I'm not listening. Now, that's not very godlike, is it? Isn't he supposed to be a happy grandpa in the sky, just hoping we all have a good day? But that's what he thinks of religion. Now we pick up the words of Jesus. If you're really fast, go back to Luke and then to the left find Mark. You have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in your New Testament. On your note sheet, I've got Mark 7, verses 5 to 23, but I'm just reading verses 5 to 9 right now. Mark 7, verses 5 to 9. So the Pharisees and the teachers of the law asked Jesus, why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with defiled hands? They're just some of their religious traditions, just like ours. And he replied, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. That's not very Jesus-like either, is it? As it's written, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain, emptiness, it's worthless. Their teachings are merely human rules. You have let go of the commands of God, read that as the black and whites, and are holding on to human traditions. And he continued, you have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. Nothing's changed. If we're not careful, we do the same thing. We follow our rituals, we follow our traditions, and our mouth flows with gossip, our hearts with sin, our eyes pursuing what they should not see. But we go, it's okay, because I'm religious. And God goes, bleh. Really? He says that in the book of Revelation. I vomit it out. I just spew it out. Now, if he's so down on religion, what's he want? He wants relationship. And here's the thing I want you to write about relationship. Why I can't judge you outside of the black and whites of Scripture, and you can't judge me outside of the black and whites of Scripture, but why I can never be satisfied with just doing the church thing. Here's what relationships are like. Unlike the one-size-fits-all set of ritual and rules, and when it comes to real relationships, no two were ever alike. No two were ever alike. I've sometimes told the story of my brother and I. We were so different growing up that when we were of driving age, we used to have to pull out our driver's licenses to convince people we were actually brothers. I was taller, better looking, smarter. No. Well, I was taller. One out of three. But I like to illustrate this. We were so different that people literally, like, you guys can't be brothers. There's no way. We were. We had one dad. We had one set of house rules. But we had two completely different ways of relating to dad and mom. Because we were two completely different individuals. Some of you have that kind of thing going on. In your family, or if you have kids, in your kids, you're going, holy mackerel. If I didn't have like the test to prove it, I wouldn't believe it. Both of us had the same house rules. Obey mom and dad. My brother did a better job than I did. We want to know where you are. You know, you can't drink or use drugs or get caught or whatever it would be. You're going to do well in school. The hammer would come down on these set of house rules we were both under. But boy, when it came to relating to my dad, it was so different. You know, for my brother, it was a sense of irony that he has in his humor. It was about travel and it was about music. And they would connect on those kind of things. To this day, they do. They start talking about travel and music, and I go get a cookie. My dad and I, we connected on sports. And we connected on sports. And then we connected on sports. And some talking about culture and life and stuff like that, just, you know, because I was much more verbal. Now, how stupid would it have been for me to go to my brother, who was not very athletic, and say, Bob, the only way to ever get Dad's approval is you better start playing some sports and you better be pretty good. Or for him to look at me and say, Larry, can't you at least, like, learn to play a kazoo? How dumb. Dad was pleased with both. That's a picture of the body of Christ. But there's millions of us. One dad, one set of house rules. And incredibly, as long as we're under the house rules, different ways of relating to Him. So here's what I leave you with today. Are you fulfilling today's assignment? We so love to worry about everybody else's, but are you fulfilling today's assignment? Second, are you judging somebody else because they're too much like Jesus or too much like John, depending on where you are in the continuum? Are you critical of that which God approves? That's why this story is here, that we might understand. It's not a one-size-fits-all religion. It's a Heavenly Father who offers to forgive our sins, adopt us into His family, and change us from the inside out and deal with us as individuals with our own unique relationship with God. Don't throw that away for a clone. Hold it. Grab it. And live it. Father, thank you so much that we can actually say, Father. That we can go, Abba, Father. Daddy, Daddy. That you're not the cold and the distant. You're the close and the near. And there's not one bit of mistake in our background, our history, our families, that every part of that is what you want to use for our assignment. And I would simply ask you to help us to live in light of it. And you know, there is no way I could teach this teaching. As our heads are bowed and eyes closed in our various venues and campuses, without asking those of you who've been coming around for a while, then you know you've not stepped over that line to start a relationship. All you've started out is a little religion. I want to ask you, would maybe today be the day that you'd step over that line and start the relationship? Here's the deal. He promises to forgive your sins, adopt you in family, and come and change you from the inside out. But you got to give Him control, the steering wheel of your life. You've never done that and you're ready to do it today? I want to invite you to pray this prayer with me right now. Dear Jesus, I ask you to come in and take over. Forgive my sins. Adopt me into your family. Change me from the inside out. Starting today, here's the steering wheel of my life. You take control. If you just prayed that prayer, in every one of our venues, every one of our campuses, we conclude our services by taking our tithes, gifts, and offerings. And people fill out worship response cards that are found inside the little worship folder in your bulletins. Would you take that out? And would you just write in the little box where people write prayer requests and questions off the weekend's teaching, I prayed that prayer, if indeed you did today, that we can pray for you as you move from religion to relationship. Thank you, Jesus, for who you are and what you've done. In Jesus' name, amen.
So before we close, if you want more information about this teaching or any other teaching, just go online, www.northcoastchurch.com, or you can come see us at 2405 North Santa Fe Avenue in Vista, California. Check the website for times of services, and now let's get back to some closing thoughts from Pastor Larry.
And as you go, I want to remind you how simple it really is. As I said earlier, it's not an Easter egg hunt to figure out your assignment. It's to represent God well today and tomorrow, wherever it is He has you. You do it poorly, it'll be Groundhog Day. You do it well, the next day will unfold. And you get a series of those days, and you look back in that rearview mirror, and you go, my goodness, I fulfilled His calling. It's as simple as that. And as you do that, remember to worry about your calling, not someone else's. Because I have a sneaky suspicion that if we're ripping and criticizing on someone that God likes, that when we get to heaven and we get our mansion, we're going to look next door and guess who's going to be there. Forever. So turn around and greet a potential neighbor in the name of Christ. We'll see you next week. God bless.